Our gracious and loving Heavenly, we bow in your presence. We ask that your written word would be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Amen. Well, one of the most striking things that you see when you read the Gospels is that whenever people meet with Jesus, they either love him or hate him. People are never neutral about Jesus. And it means as you read the Gospels, you see that people never stay in the same place when they come face to face with him. Either they come to him for life, to find life and salvation, or they move away from him in ignorance or opposition. And although we have never seen Jesus face to face, it's no different for us today, for the Gospels show Jesus to us very clearly. The Gospels are a little like an action replay on television. You may know that on a sports program, say, you'll get a replay of, say, a football shot or perhaps a tennis shot or something like that. And as the shot is replayed, the commentators may make some helpful observations to see the significance of what has just occurred. And the Gospels are a little like a slow-motion replay showing us who Jesus is and what he has done and why he's so significant. And so therefore our response to what is written here reveals our response to Jesus. And we too never stay in the same place as we come face to face with him. We're on page 980 and 981 of the Church Bibles. We're looking at the end of Matthew 13 and all of chapter 14. It'd be a great help to have this passage open as we learn from it together. Now, we haven't looked at Matthew's Gospel for a while, so it may be a little unfamiliar, but Matthew's purpose in writing is that we who are disciples of Jesus and are part of God's coming kingdom will make disciples of others. And what Matthew does is he constructs his Gospels around five big teaching blocks, and our reading starts immediately after one block of teaching that has ended in chapter 13. So what has Jesus just been teaching? Just look back at, turn back a page to chapter 13 and verse 12, please, which I think captures something of what Jesus is, what is going on in chapter 13. He says, "Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him." So what Jesus is doing is explaining to the disciples what is going on as the message about Jesus is going out. He's saying, look, he's explaining the reaction of people, and some people hear about Jesus and want to meet him, but others hear about Jesus but don't want to know him. Some hear the truth about Jesus and embrace it. Others hear the truth about Jesus, but they harden their hearts, dismiss him as irrelevant or unimportant, and refuse to listen. And so in chapters 14 to 17, before the next big teaching block in chapter 18, we'll see worked out this division between those who reject and accept Jesus. Matthew makes two main points in our passage. The first is this: Jesus, God's King, is wrongly viewed and murderously opposed. Jesus, God's King, is wrongly viewed and murderously opposed. Our reading begins with a group of people who view Jesus wrongly. Just have a look at verse 53, chapter 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Now, if ever there was a perfect preacher who expressed perfect doctrine perfectly, then the people in Nazareth heard him. And you might think that that would have resulted in some kind of a revival in that town, or village, but no, that's not what happened. Just have a look at what they say there in verse 54. They ask, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? And then just look what they say at the end of verse 56. Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offence at him. In other words, the community en masse rejected Jesus. Why? Well, they rejected him because they were so familiar with him. They didn't think that Jesus was anyone special. To them, Jesus was just a man. And so they reject him. They took offence at him. So just let's think a little bit how a community rejects Jesus. We live in a country that God has blessed in many ways in the past. Secular historians, I remember reading some of them as a schoolboy, have remarked how remarkable was the evangelical revival of Christianity in the 18th century through men like Whitfield and Wesley, which actually saved the nation from revolution, which actually engulfed so many countries on the continent. Or more recently, perhaps in 1940, before the evacuation of troops at Dunkirk, King George VI called on the nation to pray, and a great miracle occurred as the British Expeditionary Force was evacuated in sufficient numbers for England to continue the war. So we have to say that God has blessed us greatly. Our nation is familiar with Jesus. Today, children may still hear about him in a school assembly. Very occasionally, you might even hear about him on Radio 4's Thought for the Day. But overall, in our pluralist society, to think that Jesus is God Almighty who came on earth is not an idea that is taken very seriously. And we ought to call it for what it really is, unbelief. Now, what is the result of unbelief in Nazareth? Just have a look at verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. You see, although we belong to a privileged nation and have experienced many blessings from God, empty churches testify to the fact that we do not believe. And sadly, we have to say that many senior church leaders do not believe that there's only one way to God. One of the issues that the older denominations face in the Western world, such as ours, is that when we fail to believe Jesus, then we will not see the miracles of conversion and growth. So Jesus' words, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him, have come true. Now, while chapter 13 focuses on the response of a community to Jesus, the opening verse of chapter 14 focuses on the response of an individual. And Herod the Tetrarch, who is also called Herod Antipas, is this man, the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod was a ruthless ruler, but he held this position only because the Romans allowed it. The Romans called him Tetrarch, which is a ruler, which is less than a king. And just look how he responded to Jesus. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, Herod treats Jesus not as a mere man, but as the people of Nazareth do, but as a powerful ghost, something from the underworld, something that he couldn't ignore, but he must silence. Now, back in verses 3 to 12, we're taken back in time to explain why Herod feared the ghost of John the Baptist. Now, John had infuriated Herod by saying his sexual preferences were all wrong. Just look at verses 3 and 4, please. Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Now, Herod had first married a woman called Phasaelis. She was an Arabian princess, the daughter of the king of Nabatea. Nabatea was the kingdom next to Herod's territory, so it was a political marriage. And then one day Herod met Herodias. She was already married to his brother, and Herod proposed, and although he was already married, and although Herodias was already married, Herod proposed to Herodias, and Herodias accepted. But John spoke up against Herod's choice once it all happened, saying that it was against God's law, and he was imprisoned. Now, we know that to disagree with people's personal choices usually brings anger. Verse 5 says that Herod wanted John dead, and Herod is one of those examples of how Israel's leaders treated God's prophets. And yet for some time Herod kept John alive, and he did it for a political reason. Herod was afraid of the people. You see, he feared unrest. You see, because he didn't want trouble with the people, they thought that John was a prophet. Herod just kept John alive, but in prison. And then Herod threw a birthday party, and impressed by some dancing by Herodias' daughter, probably a dance where there was rather too much female flesh on view, Herod promised to give her whatever she asked. And prompted by her mother, Herodias, the daughter asked for John's head on a platter. Now just look at verse 9. The king was distressed. You see, Herod was distressed. But what kind of emotion is it? Well, that's the distress that Herod feels for himself. See, Herod was bothered that John's death might cause him trouble. It's not remorse. Remorse would suggest that Herod had a conscience about murdering a man from God. But here he shows that he doesn't have a conscience because he orders John's execution. And look again why he executes John in verse 9. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. See, verse 9 gives us Herod's motivation. It's really just to save face. He didn't want to appear to others, to the people there at that dinner, that supper, that he was a weak ruler. And so he would be prepared to face the consequences of having John executed. And so John died. Now, what's the significance for us? Well, first, it is that we must repent when we hear God's word. See, if we do not choose to turn from sin, sin will entangle our lives as it entangled Herod's life, and it will stop us from turning to Jesus and being saved. And choosing to repent is therefore an important step to make. The choices that Herod made were really very simple in his case. He was motivated by something he liked, so he asked Herodias to marry him. And he was also motivated by what he feared. But spiritually, they were disastrous choices. And we have to say that repentance is still the key to the life of any person if they want to be a believer. Both John and Jesus began their ministry saying the same thing: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we have to say that it's impossible to worship God if we will not repent. So we need to ask, are we bringing our sins to our Lord and Saviour? Do we confess that we are sinners, and do we confess our sins? Are we asking the Lord to change us deeply by the power of his gospel? Are we praying something like this daily? Father, help me to live in the Lord Jesus and to rejoice in him. Help me to be grateful for all that you've given me, life and breath and the forgiveness of my sins. And Father, as I depend on the Lord Jesus daily, please, I confess, admit my sin to you, and please forgive me, and please strengthen me by your Spirit and help me fight my sin in my life. See, if we do not practice repentance, if we say repentance is unimportant, we could be deluding ourselves, and we may end up following the path that Herod went down. Now, the second application is that we ought to speak the truth to one another. We ought to be willing to rebuke one another. Now, when we rebuke someone, the Bible says that it ought to be done gently. But this can be very hard. And the reason it's hard is because none of us like being shown up to have flaws in our characters, that we're sinners. Sometimes when we speak gently to people, they dismiss what we say. And it might be necessary to speak a little bit more strongly, and that can create conflict. It just in order to be heard. And it's all the harder to point out people's sin and say their things wrong, because our society is teaching us that there's nothing wrong. Anything goes. It's all okay. Our society wants to affirm everything today, even when the Bible says that some things are wrong. And actually, we find it so much easier to adopt the values of our society rather than the values of Scripture. So our society says that living with somebody out of wedlock is okay. The Bible calls it sinful. The Bible says that same-sex marriage is okay. The Bible says actually marriage is only meant to be between a man and a woman. Our society says that it doesn't matter if someone puts their trust in Jesus or not. It's just a matter of personal preference. But the Bible says lack of trust in Jesus has eternal consequences. Our society teaches us that the money that we have in our bank account is ours, and what we do we make the decisions about it, when the Bible says actually we're just stewards of the money that God has entrusted to us. We need to speak the truth to one another. Now, perhaps a reason perhaps we don't face persecution is that actually we don't often speak the truth if something is wrong. If there's something to contact an MP about, maybe this stuff about these plans to regulate and getting all Christian organisations to register if they spend more than 6 hours with children. We prefer to let someone else to do it, to speak to the MP. We're often very cowardly, too busy, perhaps, and we stay silent when we ought to speak. Or perhaps we put up with sin when we ought to say that sin is an abomination to God and is wrong and needs to be addressed in us. Yes, we ought to speak the truth to one another. And the third application is that we must suffer patiently for speaking the truth. We must suffer patiently for speaking the truth. You see, Jesus called John the greatest man born of woman, but his head was served up on a platter. Jesus himself, who spoke the truth, died on a cross. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You know, and so we might be asking the question, what incentive is there to speak out about Jesus, speak out the truth, if I aim to live a godly life and I'm going to face persecution? Well, Jesus did say on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. Great will be your reward in heaven. Yes, there is a reward for speaking the truth, even though it may be costly. We might often think that actually being a Christian is about improving our lot on earth, and that actually it's good for families and children. But actually the reality that Jesus is teaching is very different. Matthew's teaching us that Jesus, God's King, is actually wrongly viewed and murderously opposed. So why would we want to go on with Jesus? Is that actually the case? Well, this is the second point our passage makes. Matthew teaches that Jesus, God's King, is wonderfully compassionate and powerful. Wonderfully compassionate and powerful. Just look at verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. See, Jesus has heard what was reported in verses 1 and 2, and so he leaves Herod's territory to go to a place where Herod's men won't find him. He goes to a remote place, a desert place perhaps. And Jesus, who is God Almighty, has not come to judge just yet. And as he goes, the crowds follow him. And what we discover there in verse 14 is that Jesus shows compassion towards them, healing many. Verse 14, the rest of this second half of the chapter begins with healing in verse 14 and it ends with healing in verses 33 to 36. And it's all really about Jesus' compassion and power. And Jesus' compassion is exercised on behalf of those who don't know him or really understand who he is. And that's, I think, the point of this great feeding miracle. Just let's have a look at the way that Matthew presents something of Jesus' compassion. Have a look, please, at verse 15. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them to me," he said. And then what's happened? Well, they ate and they were wonderfully satisfied, and they picked up 12 basketfuls of scraps that were left over. Now, some people think that this miracle never took place, that there was no supernatural feeding, and it just couldn't take place. And that's a very unfortunate attitude to have. We shouldn't read this in Matthew and say, "Yep, I know what happened. Jesus takes 5 loaves, 2 fish, feeds 5,000 men, the 12 basketfuls of leftovers." What we ought to be responding is like this. He did what? Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5, maybe 15 or 20,000 people in all? Only God could do that. This must be God at work. And if you think about it, no magician or charlatan could ever do tricks like that. We sometimes come across magicians, you know, David Copperfield types, who could, you know, with mirrors, magic away Big Ben. But they couldn't defeat people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Miss the miracle and you miss the meaning. Jesus, who has great compassion, so heals the sick, has God's power to feed the hungry. Now, who could do such a thing? Well, just think about the Old Testament echoes to this story. Who fed the people in the desert with the manna? Well, of course, it was God. And Jesus, in an equally remote place, feeds this vast crowd of people. Who does Isaiah say will come in the last days? There in Isaiah 25, "The Lord Almighty," he says, "will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples." And they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. So let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation." In other words, what Matthew's pointing out is what happens when God is with us. And if you're trusting in Jesus, if you can say, "God is with me, I put my trust in Jesus," then you're heading for an experience of superabundance that will be far greater than these 5, 15, 20,000 people ever experienced. And I hope you're excited by that thought. And just consider what we've been shown in the story from verse 22 onwards. You see, at that point, Jesus decided not to take the boat back to the other side. Now, Jesus wasn't opposed to rowing or sailing in a boat. No, he'd sailed over in verse 13. But on this particular day, Jesus decided to walk across the lake because he wanted to make something clear before he would go on that journey to Jerusalem to die for our sins at the Passover. What was it? Jesus has come to rescue his people. Now, after the feeding, what Jesus does is he dismisses the crowd and then sends the disciples back in a boat while he prays. And yet while he prays, the disciples are in trouble. The wind's against them, and the waters, we're told, buffet the boat. Now in Scripture, the sea represents the forces of evil because it's powerful, deadly, and uncontrollable. And the disciples are in trouble. And yet Jesus strides out to them on water. Who else does this? Well, in Psalm 77, it says of God, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters." And so Jesus again does only what God can do. But why is Jesus walking out to them? Well, it's to rescue them from this grave danger of death. And did you notice when Jesus gets to the boat in verse 32? The wind dies away. And so they are safe. But when Jesus starts coming towards them, doesn't he, walking towards them sometime between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, in the fourth watch of the night, they think they're about to die because they see a person and they think they're seeing a ghost, and therefore the underworld is opening up towards them. And they cry out in fear. And so Jesus reassures them there. Just have a look at verse 27, lovely words. "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And the phrase, it is I, is the same phrase that God used at the burning bush when Moses asked who he was to tell the people of Israel that had been sent him to them to rescue them. And God says, there at the burning bush, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And when Jesus says, it is I, he is saying, he is God, he is I am. And Isaiah promised, didn't he, in Isaiah 43, but now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. And the point is that the man walking on water is God himself coming to save his people, not just from this storm and the death that they could be experiencing on the lake, but ultimately in dying on the cross to pay for our sins and from an eternal separation from God. What are the implications for us? Well, first, if we follow Jesus, we won't be spared adversity. We may well face stormy seas, just as the disciples faced stormy seas. So if we want to follow Jesus, we ought to watch out. Nevertheless, Jesus knows how to rescue, and we can count on him to do so. And we need to trust Jesus and have the courage to follow him. Just look what Jesus says to Peter in verse 31. Yeah, you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's a rebuke. Why does Jesus rebuke Peter? It seems to me that the reason Jesus utters this rebuke is although that Peter began with faith, stepping out of the boat and walked towards Jesus, he gave up. And that's foolish. And since we know that Jesus is compassionate and powerful, we are called to have confidence in him and live courageously and not falter and give up. See, fear is the opposite to faith. And we need to look to Jesus every step along the way. We mustn't give up, but we need to have faith in him, and he indeed will rescue us as we trust him. So Jesus, God's King, is wrongly viewed and murderously opposed. And Jesus, God's King, is wonderfully compassionate and powerful. So what are we, if we are disciples, what are we going to tell other people we want to disciple? Isn't it? Let's remember Jesus' compassion and power. Let's be confident about him and live courageously, because Jesus will rescue us as we trust him. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus, as he himself declares that he is God coming to save. And we confess that we find it so hard sometimes to trust that. We thank you for this wonderful passage as we see the different reactions to Jesus, that of the community, that of the individual. But overall, seeing the Lord Jesus in all his power, compassionate and powerful. And we ask that we might be confident about him and live courageously, recognizing that he is full of compassion towards his people and powerful to save. And therefore we live in great confidence before him in this world. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.